Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 3. There is an outline in your bulletin if you like to use those things. Let me take us to the throne of grace before we begin. Father, thank you for your precious gift, the gift of your truth, that we might know the true and the living God, that we might know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him have our sins forgiven through faith in him, by the working of your powerful grace. We thank you for the salvation we have in your Son. We thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray today that your word would go forth powerfully, accompanied by your Spirit, that it might be applied to our hearts so that it would bring the fruit of glory unto your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The dictionary. What a wonderful invention by Mr. Webster. So that we can know what words mean. Oh, but then there's those ones, twos, and threes, and A's and B's. And intransitive verbs, transitive verbs, nouns, adjectives, and all of a sudden, there's a whole list of definitions for one word, and what does the word really mean? When we were in our curriculum development committee, for biology, for life sciences, we were asking the question, what is life? Now, you know what life is, don't you? But could you define it? No, you're just like everybody else. You know it when you see it, but you don't know how to describe it. Case in point, is a virus alive or not alive? Has no cytoplasm, no metabolism of its own, but when in another organism, it can reproduce and form more viruses. So is it alive or is it not alive? I don't know. No one else does either. There are other words that we have problems defining. Or because of their multiple definitions, we have problems understanding and we come up with wrong conclusions sometimes. What does the world mean? Is it a synonym with the earth? Does the earth and the world mean the same thing? Well, think about it. I'll just give you two verses to see if we know what the world is, maybe a few more. God so loved the world. Do not love the world. God's allowed to love the world, but I'm not. Well, the world doesn't mean the same thing in those passages. That's why God loves the world and we're supposed to love the world, but then we're not supposed to love the world because God doesn't love the world. The whole world has gone after him. God created the heavens and the earth. Do all those things mean the same? No, we got ones, twos, threes, and fours, A's and B's under two, A, B's and C's under three, and the word has multiple meanings. If we have a difficult time describing what life is, do we have any comprehension as to what spiritual life is? We're back to square one. We know it when we see it, but we're not sure how to define it. Well, that's where we are in Colossians chapter 3. And I think there are some expressions in Colossians chapter 3 that due to different definitions of words, you can come up with different interpretations of what Paul is saying. And you could come up with different interpretations of Paul, of what Paul is saying, and everyone be right, or I should say everyone be biblical, but not everyone have the exact meaning of the passage. And that could be true with me as well. So study the scriptures, see if what is said is true. In order to understand Colossians chapter 3, to understand God so loved the world, and in order to understand do not love the world, what is the primary thing, I guess I should say, what is the first and foremost thing that a person studying the Bible should use? The context of the passage, right? My Greek students, when we give them multiple definitions for a Greek word, say, well, how do we know which one it is? The context of the passage will tell you. What if the context doesn't tell you? Well, then we're in trouble. But that happens. And so in Colossians chapter 3, it would be nice to know what Paul is talking about, because he says, if then. The word then is also translated therefore. Paul is drawing a conclusion. So if he says therefore, we need to know what he said before Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 in order to understand what he's saying in Colossians 3 verse 1, because he's drawing things to a conclusion. And what did he say in verses 16 through 23 of Colossians chapter 2? Don't let anyone act as your judge. Don't let anyone keep defrauding you of your prize. Don't subject yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What is Paul addressing? Paul is addressing a works-oriented, self-help, self-conceived idea of religion that man invents in and of himself in order to keep it and then make himself right before God in his own eyes. That's what Paul's been addressing in the church of Colossae. But what was the problem? Verse 19 says they weren't holding fast to the head. Verse 20, it says, these things are of no value against fleshly indulgence. They didn't realize where they had gone wrong. Now Paul's going to tell them where they've gone wrong and how they can go right, and what true believers need to be emphasizing. So what is the reality for the believers? For my Greek students who have their Greek New Testaments because they're good students, they know that the little particle at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, epsilon iota, with the indicative mood, is a first-class conditional, which means it affirms the reality of the condition. Better translated, the if should be since. Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And we see some of our difficult words in this passage, the idea of things upon the earth, the ideas of life. What do these things mean, and how can they be understood in the context of what Paul is writing? Well, first of all, the reality of the believer. You have been raised with Christ. Everyone whose faith is in Jesus Christ has been raised with him. Now, we speak a lot about the little prepositional phrase in Christ or in him, and that is used a bunch of times in Paul's writings. But coming in second place probably is this expression, with Christ. You have been raised up with Christ. If we take a look back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The idea of this being raised up with Christ is that we can be in the presence of God. We can be in the presence of God because our sins are forgiven. He has justified us. And now, in some very difficult way for me to understand, whatever is true of Christ is true of me and is true of you if you believe in Christ as well. Did Christ die? Yes, then you died also. Was Christ raised from the dead? Yes, then you were raised from the dead also. Did Christ ascend? Yes, then you ascended also. Is Christ at the right hand of God? Yes, then you're at the right hand of God also. Will Christ return to rule over the earth? Yes, then you will return to rule over the earth also. Whatever is true of Christ is true of you, if you're in Christ and if you're with Christ. Paul said something very similar in Ephesians chapter 2, the sister epistle to Colossians. After explaining our deadness, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The reality of the believer is that he is raised with Christ. So where should his attention be? His attention should be on things that pertain to Christ, right? Where is Christ right now? He's at the right hand of God. Where should our attention be? Wherever Christ is, because that's where we are spiritually. We're with Christ. So Paul says in verse 1, he says, "Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Now, before we look at the commands, I'd like to look at this expression, the things above. Where is the things above? Well, Paul tells us where the things above are. It's where Christ is. In other words, when he uses this expression, the things above, he's talking about Christ, where Christ is. And what is its power? It says in verse 1, this is where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if we're considering and thinking about the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we need to be considering what it means for Christ to be seated. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What hope did Paul have that the prayer that he offered up for the Ephesian believers would be answered? I mean, he's asking for some serious stuff here. He's asking that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Why could Paul be so confident that by praying that prayer, the Ephesians would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God? Verse 18, why could Paul pray so confidently that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened and that they would know the hope of their calling, hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. If God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, then Paul has great confidence that God can do miraculous works in the lives of his people to whom he's given such life according to that power of resurrection. So he confidently prays for the spiritual growth of the Ephesians, because he knows the power of God. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he, that is Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what do the Levitical priests do every day? Stand. Because their work is never finished. What did Christ do? He sat down. Why? He made purification of sins. His once-for-all work is finished. That's the power that is displayed in Christ sitting, being seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1, verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are there creatures and individuals who are opposed to Christ? Absolutely. So what? They are a footstool for his feet because he is seated at the right hand of God. And all the enemies of Christ, all at once, will never prevail against what he has accomplished. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. What kind of priest? We have such a high priest? What kind of priest? We'll look back in verse 24. Christ, on the other hand, holds his priesthood permanently. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He makes intercession always for them. He is innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted in the heavens. He doesn't need, like other priests, to offer up sacrifices for his sins and then for the sins of the people, because he offered up once for all himself. And we have such a high priest. How do you know you have such a high priest? He's seated in the heavens. He is the one who has received approval from God to sit at his right hand. God approved the work of Christ. That's the power of him being seated in the heavens. Now in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, there's a contrast. In verse 2, he says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So whatever the things above are, they're not the things that are on earth. So there's a contrast here. What is this contrast? Well, reading the commentaries, they come to a conclusion pretty much universal that's different than me, so I'm probably wrong. But I'm going to look at the context and come up with maybe something a little different than most people. What is the context in verse 16 through 23 of chapter 2? What are the things of the earth? The things of the earth are inventions of men by which they obtain favor and righteousness before God and get to go to whatever they perceive to be heaven. What are the things above? Christ. So what is Paul saying here? Well, let's take a look at the commands. In verse 1, he says, "Seek the things above where Christ is." Now, that immediately brought many commentators to Matthew 6:33. And, of course, for many of us, that's what it would imply. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So what is the popular understanding of Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? That we shouldn't be worried about the things of the world. God will provide all those things. We should be interested in spiritual things. Now, is that what Matthew 6:33 is talking about? Well, yeah, it's in the context of worry and clothing and food and the needs of the day. That's what Matthew 6:33 is talking about. Where is there any idea of worry about your daily provisions in Colossians chapter 2 or Colossians chapter 3? I don't think Paul is saying, think about heavenly things and don't worry about earthly things. I don't think that's what he's saying in the context. In fact, he's going to come up real soon to something very similar to what Jim's been teaching us in Ecclesiastes. There are some very practical things on earth to do. With God first. God first. But then there are some very practical things to do. Is Paul saying in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, that husbands shouldn't worry about loving their wives? Is he saying in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, that wives shouldn't be concerned about being submissive to their husbands? Is he saying children really don't need to worry about being obedient to their parents, and parents don't really need to be worried about raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? That we really don't have to worry about how well we do our work on the earth? Because it really doesn't matter, because our minds should be in the heavens and we shouldn't care about the things of the world at all? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think the context of the passage says the things of the earth are man's inventions of religion. So now think about what he's saying. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Were the Colossians being inundated with teachings that would be considered things of the earth? Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. Celebrate this day, celebrate this day. Don't eat this food, eat this food. What are all those things? regulations of the earth. They have no power to do anything. So set your mind on the things above. Why? Because this individual, back in Colossians chapter 2, this is the individual you've been united with and you've been raised with. Why would you think that there's something else you could do to merit favor before God? Set your mind on Christ, not on things you can do, not on rules and regulations and days and laws that man invents. Set your mind on the things above. So when I see him saying, keep seeking the things above, I think he's saying keep trusting in Christ. Not have a heavenly mindset versus a worldly mindset. Although that's true also that we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Should we be worried about our provisions? No. But is that what Paul's saying here? I don't think so. I think Paul's saying trust in Christ. Keep trusting in Christ. And it doesn't matter what the world throws at you as to what they think makes God pleased, you keep trusting Christ. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. There is a reality given to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Paul writes there, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for the mind set on the flesh is death. Is he saying looking for a job so that you can provide for the needs of your family is death? No. He's saying setting your mind on something that is fleshly, man-centered, man-empowered is death. Are you supposed to go out and get a job and provide for the needs of your family? Absolutely. Are you supposed to love your wife? Yes. Are you supposed to be submissive to your husband? Yes. That's not what he's talking about in Romans 8. He's talking about a system of thought that takes one away from Christ and puts it on man's own ability. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why is it hostile toward God? It doesn't want to do what God says. It says, I will do it my way. God says to do it this way. I think it should be done this way. I'm going to do it my way. Well, that's hostile to God. But the mind, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now here's a warning that is somewhat fearful. Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, could Peter come up with that on his own? No. So Jesus acknowledged that his understanding, that Peter's understanding of who Christ was a gift of God. So then Jesus goes on to explain further things. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified and be raised on the third day. So what does Peter do? Takes him aside and rebukes him. That's incredible. And what is Peter's, what is Jesus' response in verse 23? But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Here is God in the flesh telling Peter what God's will is. What is God's will? That the appointed Messiah, the Son of God, come in the flesh, will accomplish the work for which he was sent. He will go to Jerusalem, and he will be crucified at the appointed time. But he will not be defeated. He will be raised from the dead as proof that his sacrifice is propitiatory for everyone who believes. And Peter says, "No, not you, Lord." That certainly cannot be setting your mind on God's will. Why? Peter wanted something else. And if you ever want something else other than the will of God, your mind is set on man's interest and not God's. There are some people who never set their mind on God's will. They always set their mind on their own will. That mind is a mind of the flesh. It is hostile toward God, and it is death. Now, why should we seek the things above? Why should we set our minds on the things above? Verse 3 tells us the reason. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is interesting. And that's why the introduction about definitions was given, because some things are just really perplexing to me. When you're born into this world, you're spiritually what? Dead. And what do you need to do in order to be alive? You have to die. A dead man must die in order to be made alive. Now, that's bizarre. You better have some definitions of death and dead and die that are different from one another to explain that one. Because if you just walk up to somebody and said, "Did you know that dead men have to die in order to live?" Somebody might go, "Wow, man, that's deep." But no one would understand you. But that's what happened. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, "You have died." You've died to your sin. Why? Because you're in Christ. And Christ died to sin. And now you're alive. Why? Because you were made alive with Him. And everything that's true of Christ is true of you if your faith is in Him. That's what He said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So what was your life then? A life of deadness to God. And you had, and the reason for your deadness to God was because of your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So you had to die to that in order to be made alive. So what about your life now? It says you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, that made me think of John chapter 10. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What chance does anyone or anything have of ripping you out of the hand of God? None. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that a wonderful inheritance? What can anybody do to your inheritance? Nothing. It's imperishable. It's reserved for you in heaven. But notice what he says in verse 5. Who? That's you. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You're protected to keep that inheritance. The inheritance is protected. You're protected. Why? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. No one will snatch you out of his hand. He has planned from the beginning to give you an inheritance, and he will fulfill it. So back to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 4. Why should we keep trusting in Christ and not the things of this world? Why should we set our mind on Christ and faith in him and not the little ditties that men give us? Because we died with Christ and our life is hidden with him. What else do we need? So why would we subject ourselves again to laws and rules and regulations? Do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. Well, we may not want to touch certain things. We may not want to taste certain things. We may not want to handle certain things. But to think that by doing so it makes us right before God is ridiculous. Because in Christ we have died and been made alive. So verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Here's the reward. The mindset on the flesh is death. Subjecting yourself to decrees has no value. Celebrating days and not holding fast to the head won't accomplish it. But if your mind is set on the things above, trusting in Christ, when he is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I still have a hard time believing that. And if it weren't written in the scriptures, I may not believe that. I don't know why God is setting apart a group of people to glorify them to be in his presence. It glorifies him, I understand that. But why me? Why you? I don't know. But the truth is, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So why would we seek after anything else than Christ alone to stand before God? Christ will be revealed. He was revealed once before, but his glory was somewhat hidden. But he's coming back again, and his glory won't be hidden to anybody. It'll be so terrifying to some, they will cry out to the rocks to fall on them. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb. The life that we have in Christ is expressed to us in the quote that's in your bulletin in John chapter 11, verse 25. When Lazarus had died, and Martha said, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is the life. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, when Philip said, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jim Bryant shared with us this morning an interview of a prominent pastor who was told, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How does that apply to the Muslim? This prominent pastor's response was, Jesus also said, I have sheep of another pasture. Hello? What? What should he have said? God so loved the world that even Muslims can come to Christ. But God has appointed one means to himself, and that's through his Son. And anyone in any country of the world, if they have faith in Christ, they will come to the Father. That's what he should have said. There are many things he could have said, but what did he give as his impression? There are many ways to God. And what is Paul saying in Colossians chapter 3? There is one way to God. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is. Keep seeking the things above, not the things on the earth. There aren't many ways to God. There's one way to God. He's Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? He's seated at the right hand of God. He's been raised from the dead. There's none like him. There'll never be another one like him. The transformation we're familiar with. Even John had problems understanding some things, and I appreciate that. He said in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God. That was pretty clear to John. He understood that. And it has not appeared what we shall be. He didn't know what we were going to be. He knew what we were, but he wasn't real sure what we were going to be. He said, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's the best I can say. We shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. How did Paul put it? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Why? Because of our union with Christ. And if Christ is glorious, so also shall we be. So some conclusions and applications. What about your life now? We read in 1 Peter that you're being protected by the power of God for salvation ready to be revealed in the last days, and your inheritance is being protected, undefiled, and reserved in heaven. But we didn't read the rest of it. Most people wouldn't want to read the rest of it. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your life is absolutely wonderful right now if you're in Christ. But your life may be the pits. Again, we need to understand what those words mean, don't we? But if you're a Christian, you know what they mean. You have a wonderful life, but life is hard. And the trials in your life are there to purify you as gold. And there's coming a time when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. And at that time, you will be revealed with Him in glory. So what? Keep seeking. Don't ever turn away from Christ. The trials of life will want to push you away from Christ. Don't let it do it. Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." This word, "fixing our eyes," is a word that means looking away from. Now, does that sound funny? We don't want to look away from Christ. What it means is to look away from everything else and fix your eyes on Christ alone. Why? He is the author and the perfecter of faith. He is the one who gave you faith. He is the one who will perfect your faith. So why would you want to look anywhere else? The hope that we have is because Christ is seated, which if we look in Romans chapter 8, we may be familiar with this. We may not. But Romans chapter 8, verse 34, asks the question, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Isn't that nice? Christ sits at the right hand of God and talks to Him. And He talks to Him for me and for you. So what will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. That's why we are so preserved, so kept. Christ is at the right hand of God, and He prays to God on our behalf to keep us. So what will separate us? Nothing. I'm glad He's seated at the right hand of God. And what is life? We know it when we see it, but we can't define it. But Jesus defined it. He said in John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Your Son, whom You have sent." What is eternal life? Eternal life is having a personal relationship with the true and the living God through faith in His Son and knowing Him. So the little hymn we sing at the beginning of each worship service, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Son, for Your work in our life, a mighty and powerful work in accordance with the resurrection of your Son. And we pray that our hearts and our minds would be set upon Christ, not upon the things of the world, not upon what man seeks to teach, but upon what you have revealed to us. Thank you for your amazing grace and your amazing love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.